There was no such thing as a full Bible in the first century. It was being developed. There was no King James. Now, the ecclesiastical development of the fundamental dogma started from Peter's confession of the Messiahship of Jesus and the meaning of what Jesus said when he said to Peter after he confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Having been named Simon, he says, "Thou art Peter," which means rock. "And upon this rock will I build my church." And he gives the keys of the kingdom, literally, in the mind of some, saying, "Whatsoever you bind on earth, be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you released on earth, be released in heaven." That became a cornerstone of argument of the authority of Peter and apostolic laying on of hands. Not so much in the first century as subsequent centuries that would hark back to this saying. The other linchpin of theological arguments was the Johannine Gospel. Now, the Synoptic Gospels easily and early received acceptance. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark wrote the first one. It's easy to see when you read the original where Matthew and Luke quote Mark verbatim. They just take his style and put it in. Each of them had before them Mark when they wrote. All of the three had some other common source, as I've said, called the hypothetical Q document, and 12 for source. The Johannine Gospel was not so easily accepted, because the Johannine Gospel grabbed a word that was well known in Plato and subsequent philosophic frames in the Greek world as a name for God, Logos. And it was the Johannine Gospel that identified Christ with Logos. Now, I like to say God reached down the stream of the Greek language and grabbed that word, made it his, like he took pisteo and made that word for faith his. But there were those early on that felt this was a compromise of the Judaic Christian position and an improper grafting on of Hellenic Grecian thought into the Christian stream. And there was a vast uproar, and one entire early heretical group named Alogi, you that have watched as we've put some words of Greek on the board. In the Greek, if you want to reverse something, you put an A in front of it. Pisteo or pistis is faith. Apistis, faith going the other direction. Logos, the eternal Word of God, with God, facing God, of the same essence as God, striking a tent in human flesh and leading God from behind a curtain and putting Him on display. The Logos identified with Jesus of Nazareth. Alogi was a group, a heretical group, it became identified as in the first century, powerful in its influence, that took their very name in the opposite of the Logos theory of God, Alogi. That's why they were named Alogi. They were against that, and they refused to accept the Johannine Gospel as written by John the Apostle. And when we get into how we got our Bible, a healthy and long debate has brewed throughout the history of the church over whether or not it was John the Apostle who wrote it or a later John. I don't mind telling you my view at the outset. I believe John the Apostle wrote it. But there's solid arguments raised that must be countered by those that want their faith in God's Word strong for whether or not John the Apostle wrote it. The Alogi also refused to accept Paul's epistles, refused to accept prophecy of any kind. it also needs to be recognized that for the first century of the church, prophecy, the prophetic gifts, continued to play a very prominent role in the local assemblies. The gifts described in operation in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Clear on up to the Montanus, the Tertullian, one of the great scholars of the church in North Africa, a lawyer by training and perhaps more than anyone else responsible for the selection of books that were canonized. Tertullian ultimately becomes a Montanist, and Montanism was ruled by prophets, prophetesses primarily, and prophecy. Now that seems so foreign, the Pentecostal church in Brazil. The giant ministries where one man will have what he calls a ministry of 100,000, 150,000 people. Various little assemblies all over a major city like São Paulo or Rio, who gather periodically under the one ministry. The Pentecostals in Brazil were the result of a tug of war between two missionary activities coming from Scandinavia and coming from North America. The Scandinavian missionaries were the most entrenched in Brazil, and they brought a heavy emphasis on prophetic gifts without the balance of Levi Petrus in Scandinavia with his solid Baptist background and biblical foundation. The result was a vast numerical organization that's probably the largest single church group outside the Catholics in Brazil, totally run by personal prophecy. The ministers of those churches tell you who to marry, what to buy, what to sell. It's a totally dominated church by the Lord told me, or the word of prophecy to you. I don't share that view any more than I share the Chilean Pentecostal view that came as a backlash from Hoover, the Methodist missionary's overreaction to the form and order that he came out of, and the dependence upon just simple spirit leading after the revival hit in Anafagasta, in prayer meetings that followed his hearing of the great revivals in India that came about as a result of prayer meetings. Every one of these symptoms of the first century are present today. And early on, the Christological controversies begin to develop by two opposite heresies that happened before these five that the other book puts on. Ebionism, Gnosticism. Now you can go crazy studying the first four centuries of the church. You're able to go crazy. Eutychatism, Eucheninism, Monarchianism, Monasticism, Monophysicists, Ebionites, Gnostics, Monophysicists, Dynamic or Dynamist Monophysicists, and Model Monophysicists. You end up needing a physic for the brain to clear the words out. And there is nothing that can grate the nerves and make you lose that enthusiasm that you have for the fresh happening of Christ coming on the scene and that New Testament breakthrough in religion of God moving into a tent of human flesh and bringing God right down where man lives, than to see what man did to him for the first six centuries, arguing over the nature of Christ. They thought at first he was a man, even though the Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. They thought he had come to set up a kingdom here. The disciples that followed him first were not very philosophical. They were totally devastated, as I've said, when he was crucified, astonished when he raised, and immediately began to preach him as the Messiah in the Judaistic frame. And then comes Paul. And Paul taught 3 years in the desert by God. Keep that camera sitting right still and don't move it. Paul, in the desert 3 years, taught by God and God alone, is receiving from God the revelation of the mystery of Christ hidden in all the Old Testament pages. And his epistles are going to unveil it. But before he can deliver that message, here come the Judaizers wanting to make little Jews out of them. No change in behavior, just a change in focus. Instead of worshiping Jehovah per se, unknown whose name cannot be uttered, it's now the God focused in this Messiah. So still be Jews with a God you can see and touch, and we beheld his glory. And that war is settled not at all by the Galatian letter. And I'm going to come to the Epistle of James to teach on it and show you that James was still trying to get his last word. Paul and James, though the whole book of God can reconcile itself, any man's a fool that doesn't realize that James is writing his epistle to precisely contradict what the Hebrew letter is proclaiming and what Paul is proclaiming in his epistles. And a choice is forced upon you in the Word of God to find the gestalt of the whole book, no prophecy of Scripture being a private interpretation that hangs it together. And that embryonic fight that was settled by the late decision in the church to include James in the canon when he was early not included. The first canon of Scripture was the Gospels and the Pauline epistles, and a few of the others began to work their way in. James was a latecomer in acceptance as part of the canonized Scripture, and at least two centuries of the church world went by before the whole church, per se, the official church, would even recognize James' epistle as part of the Scripture. The fight still was encased in the final formation of the King James Version, the way of faith, the way of grace, the way of freedom. Marcion's going to come along later and do the opposite of what theology did. Theology wanted to eliminate John and eliminate Paul. Marcion comes along and wants to eliminate James and anything other than Paul. And he puts together a gospel of his own. The first war is Judah Isers versus Paul's freedom and grace. Next comes the war between the Ebionites, and I'm going to try to make these words make some sense. The Ebionites, I think, comes from the Hebrew word Ebionim, which means poor. The Christians at Jerusalem first were so poverty-stricken it became an epithet, as the Christians at Antioch. The name was first used as an epithet and then stuck and stayed with them. But the Ebionites were the Jewish Christians and the Gnostics. The Ebionites affirmed the humanity of Christ to the exclusion of his divinity. Early on, the battle that was warring between the Judaizers and those that would spring it out into a universal gospel gelled into a sect of the Judaizers who just argued that Jesus was a man, the Messiah, not divine, the Messiah. There are Jews that still believe that, not about Jesus. They're looking for a Messiah ben Joseph who will be killed, in their view, by Antichrist in the Battle of Armageddon. A second Messiah ben David, son of David, will then rule in the victory that follows. The Ebionites began to argue that Jesus was just a man, the Messiah, better man than any other man, achieving more, the perfect man, than anyone else, but just a man. The Gnostics took the opposite viewpoint, that his apparent humanity was exactly that, an illusion, a fantasy, an appearance. And the Eastern religions and Gnosticism and Judaism and the argument for the emanation of reality from ideas that had thrown itself across the Grecian world immediately moved into the Christian world. And they had to deal with Jesus, but Jesus was truly God. And his human side was but appearance and form. They dealt with only the spirit side. And salvation was not by faith but by knowledge. And they sought the personal experience where they got it straight from God. And I could give you plenty of those in the current revival world. They don't need scripture. In fact, one of the leading evangelists today, we got into an argument once, a theological argument. I still remember him sitting back and saying, "Well, Gene, I get mine direct from God." I said, "How can I argue with that? I'm either got to say you're lying when you say you got it from God, or God's wrong. I ain't about to do that. Let's just, you know, declare peace and leave." Those that are wandering around that have got this elect, elite, taproot, got a word for the Lord from you. So I'm doing my PhD at Stanford. Somebody told me the old saying that you can never come up with anything new because the ancients have stolen everything new. The modernists have been saying in Christianity for years that Jesus was just a man. That's the message of Jesus Christ Superstar. He's just a man. That's as old as the Ebionites of the first century. The current revival movement is overpopulated with people that short-circuit everything. They got a taproot straight to heaven, and it doesn't have to be filtered through God's word at all. God tells them. And I'll give old Jimmy Swaggart credit. Helped by one of his teachers. He recognized that a lot of the modern faith preachers is an embryonic resurrection of Gnosticism. The Gnostics believe that each person gets his own inner knowledge. And you come to God by that knowledge, not as the gift from God to you of His Spirit, His covering, and His placement of you in the body of Christ as a finished product because of your faith. These two fought it out. And most of the things that begin to happen in the first century, once the legalistic versus the grace view, the Judaizers versus the Pauline view, begin to settle down, then comes the Ebionite view versus the Gnostic view. And that set the stage for shifting the arguments of the church from how the Christian should act behaviorally, whether he is to live the life of faith and receive the grace of God versus submit to all the ordinances of the church. The battlefield suddenly shifted in the Hellenic world as the Roman Empire began to look more favorably toward some Christians, and the inroads into the empire set the stage for Constantine ultimately Christianizing the empire. They began then to find a way to make the Christian faith intelligible in the Hellenic or Grecian dominated thought pattern world, and the battlefield shifted from how a Christian should behave to his view about Christ's nature, Christology. And they battled. I could give you titles that would break your jaw for hours and bore a stiff. They battled over his nature. We now think that the Trinity was there, that when God got done giving the King James to Moses on Mount Sinai, then God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost stood there on the mountain and sang a trio and said, "Moses, I am now going to give you the Nicene Creed." You can tell by the way we pronounce it, it's nice. And the Trinity was born on Mount Sinai. And the stones danced, three together, all over the hill. They fought over bi-entity. The Monophysites, Monophysites, were the early Unitarians. And that battle lasted clear up to the 6th and the 7th century. And what this Eastern Orthodox man has correctly pointed out, that the lesser separation of the church occurred by the 5th and 6th centuries. From about the 2nd to the 5th and 6th century, the church was torn asunder over just one subject. What's the relationship between Christ and God? Now, once in a while I ask you, am I boring you? These arguments are a 5-century record of 4 blind men who ran into the legs and the trunk of an elephant trying to describe what it was they ran into. Now, the Monophysites, they believe there's only one God, and whatever God is, he deposited all of himself in Jesus. I suppose the Jesus Only movement is a modern abortion of it, but not quite as philosophic as the Monophysites. And they love to talk of God being crucified, all one. The Nestorians that were kicked out believed there were two natures in Christ, the divine and the human, concurrently existing. And they wrestle with this Trinitarian concept. They don't even get to that yet. They start out by entity in their faith. They argue over such things as, was Jesus a creature, even though created before he is born of a virgin? The Nestorians were kicked out because they refused to believe that the divine and the human were all one in some mysterious way. Therefore, Nestorius would not call Mary the mother of God. There were two natures, the human and the divine, and therefore Mary was the mother of the human, not the mother of the divine, so he would not call her the mother of God. He therefore is excommunicated, and the Nestorian Church of Persia is kicked out exactly on that point. He says, I'll call her the mother of Christ, the human Messiah, but not the mother of God. You can't believe what people get pilloried for, go to prison, and as each bishop got his power in Alexandria, Edessa, Antioch, Constantinople, Rome, each fellow began to wrestle with these problems and take positions, and the monks would choose up sides, and they would call one preacher on the carpet, and he'd come with an armed guard. He'd come with an army. And the tug of war would have one go out one decade, and then the fortunes would change and the power plays would shift, and in would come the body that had been excommunicated and then excommunicate the other bunch. The reason Mary became so important in those early centuries was not only the borrowing from Babylon and the ease with which the heathen would accept the mother of Christ in the place of the Queen of Heaven. It is because that the controversies over Christology so concentrated on what is the divine relationship between Jesus and the Father, or God? What's that divine connection? To almost a total neglect of the human side of Christ. And so they then turn to the mother of Jesus as a mediator between their humanity and this philosophic Christ that the philosophers were fighting over, dotting I's and crossing T's. And ultimately, when Constantine comes as the emperor, he calls a council and he chairs it. And interestingly enough, one of the excommunicants is later going to baptize him on his deathbed. And anybody that thinks Constantine was a King James Bible believing Baptist. It's crazy. He was a fornicating old rascal who kept his idol worship and Christianity in concert. But used, I'm convinced, of God and bringing the official religion to the fore and making it the religion of the Roman Empire officially. But he called the Council of Nicaea to settle the controversies over the nature of Christ. And for 5-6 centuries, the New Testament early church, after the first century and the cleavage between James and Paul and the Judaizers and the Gentiles, bogged down fighting over those things, and in my judgment, lost its vitality down through the centuries, and that's why just about every single move that has occurred in the history of the church that revitalized the church has been among laymen who have, once the scripture was opened up and they could get to the gospels and the simple little recognition that God was in Christ, the simplest creed of the New Testament, like a blind man running into the legs of an elephant, I don't know how or why, and leaving, as Paul said, what he's like over there, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, leaving that with God, and the contribution of the modern neo-orthodox theologians, Paul Tillich, is to finally say it's as blasphemous to define God as it is to deny Him. If for 6 centuries the church had kept itself clear on the simple preachments of Paul to the Gentiles, and as I've oft said about faith, let your circle of faith have some solid dots, and then keep all these other things, the things you're working on, and confess some humility and ignorance about those things. You may once in a while become sure of one, it moves into the circle of dots, and keep this whole circumference a bit hazy. But the problem of the church has always been to reach out here in the gray area, take a position, and then cut everybody else off from you if they don't take that position. And the minute you get away from that central claim that Jesus came on the scene making claims about Himself no mortal man has a right to make, the simple definition of the God that was in Him, that authority was seated in Him, that He was the center of the religious universe, that eternal life was dependent upon making Him your master, the hunger to find His words and the directions in those words for your life, the seeing of Christ as the one who gave Himself and ransomed us and set us free, and the simple revelation that God gave to Paul of the mystery that is another gospel, and another, not another gospel, but another righteousness, the good news that there is salvation and righteousness by a means other than your performance, namely the ingraftation of Christ's performance because of what we can do, which is faith. If the church had stayed on that, the wars and the schisms would not have occurred. But for 6 centuries, people were ostracized, pilloried, killed, and imprisoned over a simple issue of how much of God was in Christ and how much of Christ was in God, and in what degree God revealed Himself and to what degree God could touch reality. They fought and they warred over those things. Now, the relevance to what I'm teaching, because those wars are boring, very boring, and once you decide upon the Scripture, the basic premise of Protestant theology is we go behind those wars that we inherit through the Catholic heritage. We go behind those wars. We don't take, per se, the Creed of Nicaea. We don't take, per se, the Creed of Chalcedon. We don't take, per se, each of these creedal statements that are written into practically every church constitution without analysis. But the claim of the Protestant church is you can go back to that original source and work it out yourself between you and God. Instead, most Protestant churches do not accept the Scripture. They give lip service to accepting the Scripture. Rather, they accept the creeds, the dogma, and the rules of behavior that were worked out for 10 centuries by the councils of first the combined churches in their warrings, and ultimately, after the Eastern Church was excommunicated, the councils of the Church at Rome. I was reading the other night one of the finest little summaries of it that I've found anywhere. I keep looking for simple summary synthesis presentations that you don't have to spend the rest of your life to figure out what the guy's saying. Timothy Ware, the Orthodox Church. It's a Pelican original, so you can usually find that anywhere. Cheap. One summer afternoon, this is where I left off. In the year 1054, as a service was about to begin in the Church of the Holy Wisdom at Constantinople, Cardinal Humbert and two other legates of the Pope entered the building and made their way up to the sanctuary. This is the most important church in the Eastern Empire, in the Patriarchate of Constantinople. They had not come to pray. They placed a bull of excommunication upon the altar and marched out once more. As he passed through the western door, the cardinal shook the dust from his feet with the words, "Let God look and judge." A deacon ran after him in great distress and begged him to take back the bull. Humbert refused, and it was dropped in the street. It is this incident which has conventionally been taken to mark the beginning of the great schism between the Orthodox East and the Latin West. The other night, we started asking questions about how we got our doctrines, creeds, how we got our Bible. Now, lots of Protestants criticize the Catholics because they leave it all up to church. That's a Protestant criticism, not always entirely valid. Well, it's just ready-made, you know. It's all worked out for you. You know, in matters of religion, just take it from the church. Whether that's true or not about the Catholics, equally true of some Protestants. They're guilty of what some have called biblolatry. The Bible's always been here, just like it is. King James, as I said the other night, written on two stones on Mount Sinai, Old Testament and New Testament. Moses broke them, and he had to write them all over again and hide them in the ark because he didn't know what the second one meant. New Testament was a bit advanced for him. Ezra dug it out. And it's always been there. Good old King James. Because of Moses' terrible sin, God wouldn't let him sign his own name. Had to put a pen name down. King James. Thus saith the Lord. Now, I like the King James. In fact, one of the projects I've dangled here and put off is a neat little booklet paperback that's a biographical study of all the persons involved in translating the King James. I preach from the King James. I love the Old English. I have my own emotional attachments to it. But more than that, I think that it did represent an honest, accumulative effort to do the best that they could do with the manuscripts available at the time that it was put together. And there was a definite, organized, cooperative assimilation horizontally between the translators. Until if there was a quotation in the New Testament, and the quotation was from the Septuagint, it's kind of confusing, as modern translations will take an Old Testament book and turn scholars loose on that book without much reference to the use of that book by Jesus, Paul, or the New Testament writers. Sure, there have been many digs and many manuscripts since the King James was written. This month's biblical archaeologist has a marvelous series of studies on the digs at Mari and that sister language in the development along the Mesopotamian upper valleys just north of the boundary of modern Iraq in Syria today, as the tablets at Ebla have blown asunder some of the fixed theories on the relationships between the language of the Hebrews and the Canaanites. All of this research, to a person searching truth, just makes the brain salivate, in my case. But if you're going to present the Hebraic Christian scriptural frame, it would be better, in my judgment, to give the Septuagint translation for the Old Testament if that is the one being quoted in the New Testament, and use footnotes to elaborate on the further scholarship digging behind the Septuagint to the meaning of words or alternative translations. Take what the New Testament people used if you're trying to produce a Bible for use in the Christian frame. Those that are producing Bibles, many of them today, are not really trying to create the Christian Bible. They're trying to create an assemblage of many books. If the King James would include the apocryphal elements as it did originally, without coercing me into an acceptance of the Puritan view, and the American Bible Society and the British Bible Society, who eliminated from the King James the apocryphal books that were in it, even if they want to call them apocryphal. I'm happy with the King James, but I don't have to cut the top of my head off and cease to study the sources that flowed into the King James, nor do I have to take for granted that the King James at the time it was put together totally encases the revelation of God that might have existed in the New Testament church and that just might be dug up. I don't need to add it to the canon, but I sure, as in the Old Testament, I can't avoid looking for the books of Jasher and Enoch. In the New Testament, I can't avoid looking for some sources that are referenced therein that we haven't yet uncovered. And I haven't lost my faith by studying its source. Now, this little book points out, and I won't trouble us to read it again, that most of the Protestant people fail to realize they're but an offshoot of the Catholic frame. I don't know very many Protestant revival denominations, when they sit down to organize, that don't pull the books off the shelf and write their creed from existing statements. How did we get our creeds? And how did we get our Bible? Now, if you want to take the fatalistic view that God determined that 1984 would have the King James in the condition it's in, then God inspired the Puritans and the American Bible Society and the British Bible Society and every one of those members of every council that cooperated in the ultimate decision of what would be included, and they were as much inspired as Paul was when he wrote it. If you want to take that view, then you don't need to ask any further questions. Just take the delivered product and study it as it is. I can't take that view without tracing the path and being convinced by the happenings. Until, like Isaiah, I can cry out, "Surely thou art a God that hidest thyself." And I don't think it happened that way. I am convinced, and have told you that, that there's a missing 29th chapter of the book of Acts. I don't think it's the one that we have completely. I think that proper scholarship would have the 29th chapter that Cennini found chop off some of the final verses. I think there were some additions put to that 29th chapter. But very few people are aware of the Muratorian canon. It says that Paul was imprisoned more times than the scripture indicates, and that he went to Spain. One of the earliest authorities for New Testament documents and scriptures is one early Christian notary named Papias. He has a preface to some of his writings that is retained like the manuscripts. He specifically indicates also that Paul went to Spain. And there are other church fathers, time and time again, that indicate he went to Britain. And yet the book of Acts would indicate that he fooled around for 2 years in house arrest, free to do whatever he wanted. It wasn't until the 1800s that the Cennini manuscript, last decade of the 1790s, and published at the turn of the century, 1800. Now, this book simply says there were great schisms that separated large bodies of honest believing Christians before the Protestant Reformation ever took place. Most of you know that loosely. I want to get into it in detail. You want to find a little book come out of Catholic scholarship in the last few years? Antioch and Rome. New Testament Cradles of Catholic Christianity by Raymond E. Brown and John P. Meyer. A marvelous study of what the writer calls Matthew's church in time and space. There's been a lot of controversy over where Matthew wrote his gospel and the setting for the writing of that first gospel. And then Brown talks of the beginnings of Christianity in Rome. Interesting attempt to show the tug of war between these two centers, but they weren't the only ones. There were some powerful centers of influence that tugged and pulled the church every which way for the first few centuries. Now, this little book I'm reading from, The Orthodox Church by Timothy Ware, says, what is meant by the Orthodox Church? The divisions which have brought about the present fragmentation, and we listed the sections of it the other night. You got that all written down, I think. The four ancient patriarchates, Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. And there are 11 other self-governing churches called autocephalous. Somebody called the other night when I was on this and says, I can take the Codex pill, but autocephalus is about to do me in. 11 other autocephalous churches, and then there are the autonomous churches in Finland, China, Japan, and Macedonia, and then ecclesiastical provinces, which include Europe and South America, and Latin America, United States, and mission work going the other direction. The point made is, too much of Protestant Christianity thinks there are only two churches, the Catholics and the Protestants. And the Protestants quit protesting, and the Catholics quit being universal. There's a lot more to it in this history of the church than that. What's meant by the Orthodox Church? The divisions which have brought about the present fragmentation of Christendom occurred in three main stages at intervals of roughly 500 years. The first stage in the separation came in the 5th and 6th centuries. When the lesser or separated Eastern churches became divided from the main body of Christians, and these churches fall into two groups, the Nestorian Church of Persia and the five Monophysite churches of Armenia, Syria, Egypt, Ethiopia, and India. Now that's a nice synopsis, but you're going to see it's not quite that simple, though it is the broad stroke background. Then came the second separation, and the Orthodox Church was, in essence, boundaried. The first separated a body of Eastern and Southern churches, India, Egypt, Syria, the Monophysite churches for the most part. On the West, 5 centuries later, what I opened with in the earlier hour, the excommunication of the church at Constantinople, made the border or boundary hit on the West. And cradled between was the Orthodox Church, sometimes called the Church of the Seven Councils. And it moved northward to become strong in Russia as well, developing a family of churches common in their faith in the acceptance of 7 great councils of the church and in their communion, but self-governing as units and accepting with honor 4 ancient patriarchates, and they would add a 5th. The Eastern Orthodox Church recognizes Rome as having the right to be one of the 5 great historic patriarchates. What the Eastern Orthodox Church will not accept is the right of Rome to reign supreme. Now that simple analysis of the breakdown is that simple. It was more complicated. Now, can I paint some broad strokes of background before I get into this heavy stuff again? The New Testament church immediately began to be persecuted. The book of Acts says that within 5 years of the crucifixion and the resurrection, the persecution in Jerusalem and Palestine was so great that all fled Jerusalem save the apostles. Some of them left. They were meeting secretly, but it must be understood that until Paul came on the scene, with one exception, and that's the neglected exception of church history, the center of the Christian church looked on Christianity as but a further extension of Judaism. Peter didn't want to go to the Gentiles. God forced him to with a vision. If Gentiles were converted, they were expected to simply add Christ to Judaic customs as the Messiah. The resurrection shattered their expectancy of an immediate earthly, the death and resurrection of an immediate earthly kingdom. And the preaching of Peter that brought the church into existence was simply to proclaim that he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy as Messiah. You cannot understand the development of the early church without putting yourself in the frame that the disciples were Jews, and Galilean Jews for the most part, Benjamites, who expected literal historic fulfillment in earth and time of the Messiah then and there. When he died, they were devastated. When he rose, they were gathered around him in astonishment. And when he went away, they were to wait until the endowment of power came. And Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and they had their hands full overnight, 3,000 new converts. They set up apostolic communities. They didn't have any, one thing they didn't have any problem with, and the first doctrinal preaching was giving. I mean, the church really started out right on that subject. They sold what they had and gave everything to the preachers and lived in an apostolic community. I don't recommend that practice today and sure wouldn't want it. And the only person that I know of that God killed in the New Testament was the couple that lied about their giving. Two or three lessons like that, and the church's coffers would fill up quick. Catch that frame. This book is simply saying the church has two great divisions. It had to be separated, literally pulled away from at a distance, its root, until the graft that brought new life would take. Christianity was grafted on to the Judaic trunk. That's the message that Paul is telling the Romans when he says a wild olive branch was grafted on, and he's warning the Gentiles, don't be too cocky. If God could take a wild olive branch and graft it onto the trunk of the promise, which is Abraham, it's sure easier for him to take the old branch and graft it back on. But the graft was not seen by the early church. They saw it as the select elite, in the sense of coming to understanding, fulfillment of everything that Judaism pointed to. They never ever expected it to be something different. They did not see their mission. I repeat, Peter had to be whipped by a vision to go to Cornelius, and he then had to apologize to the rest of them, saying, well, how could I deny him? You know, we had a pattern, repent, be baptized, and then receive the Holy Spirit, but God even upset the pattern. How could I not baptize them when God had already done it with His Spirit in the same manner He baptized us? And He had to give an apology to the church at Jerusalem. It was likewise viewed, and very few Christians understand that, as a Roman sect, or rather as a Judah or Judaic sect. So you have Judaism with all of its various developments, and Christianity as but an extension of Judaism. It was seen as a sect of Judaism. The Romans saw it as such. Christianity was not the target of persecution first from the Roman government. Christianity was the target of persecution first in Palestine from the Jew and their leaders. And the target from the Roman government was not the Christian. When they began to persecute under Tatian in particular, but the Jew. And the Christians, for their own survival, though God had begun to do it sooner, had to separate and give themselves a distinction and a distinctiveness from any Jewish sect in order to survive and not be roped in and persecuted, not because of their Christian faith, but rather as a brand of Judaism. The Romans wouldn't make the fine distinctions. So the outward pressure on them first was from the Jews persecuting them, and they would go to the synagogue first to discourse and to worship. And the persecution was like that on Paul, always by the Jewish leaders. But then when the Romans began the persecution of the Jew, they roped the Christians in as part or a branch or a sect of the same. The Lord's Supper, for example, used to have associated with the agape. It was part of this Tatian persecution that forced the agape to be dropped. But more than that, the first war within the Christian church. Now, there's three streams of pressure. The Jew persecuting them for blaspheming God and calling Jesus God. The Romans persecuting them for worshiping the Jewish God in a refined way, or in a caricatured way, depending on the point of view. But within the church itself, ferment began to develop. And the first battle was exactly the battle that takes place in Antioch, and the one that brings the fire forth in the Galatian letter by Paul, whether or not the Christians must conform to Judaistic, legalistic circumcision, washings, meats, days. The first war, how Judaistic must Christianity be? How free from the law and the rituals and the rules and the meats and the days can a Christian be? God had to reach out and find a Pharisee of the Pharisees, blind him on the Damascus Road, and call him specifically as the apostle to the Gentiles. And the war at Antioch that we get a glimpse of in the Galatian letter was just the starting point. I pulled old Philip Schaff's Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge out again with that little broad background. Once Paul won that battle, he didn't win it for all the church. You can't read the Galatian letter and believe he won it for all the church. He forced them to concede the freedom of those that he ministered to, and they would leave him alone as long as he remembered the poor and sent them money. But they wouldn't change. You've got to catch that picture. Going out the gate, the Christian church was in tug of war between those who wanted to make it the fulfillment of the Jewish religion and carry into the Christian frame into the Christian frame the Judaistic legalistic performances versus Paul, who argued faith and grace and freedom. And that war, Paul, Council of Nicaea is where most people start discussing the wars in the church that ultimately culminated in the councils that politically, with the power of the Roman government, authorized the creeds and encased the scripture and put the stamp of canonicity on it. There was no such thing as a full Bible.
This is the end of side one. For more...
In the first century, it was being developed. There was no King James. Now, the ecclesiastical development of the fundamental dogma started from Peter's confession of the Messiahship of Jesus and the meaning of what Jesus said when he said to Peter after he confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Having been named Simon, he says, "Thou art Peter," which means rock. "And upon this rock will I build my church." And he gives the keys of the kingdom, literally, in the mind of some, saying, "Whatsoever you bind on earth, be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you released on earth, be released in heaven." That became a cornerstone of argument of the authority of Peter and apostolic laying on of hands. Not so much in the first century as subsequent centuries that would hark back to this saying. The other linchpin of theological arguments was the Johannine Gospel. Now, the Synoptic Gospels easily and early received acceptance. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark wrote the first one. It's easy to see when you read the original where Matthew and Luke quote Mark verbatim. They just take his style and put it in. Each of them had before them Mark when they wrote. All of the three had some other common source, as I've said, called the hypothetical Q document, and 12 for source. The Johannine Gospel was not so easily accepted, because the Johannine Gospel grabbed a word that was well known in Plato and subsequent philosophic frames in the Greek world as a name for God, Logos. And it was the Johannine Gospel that identified Christ with Logos. Now, I like to say God reached down the stream of the Greek language and grabbed that word, made it his, like he took pisteo and made that word for faith his. But there were those early on that felt this was a compromise of the Judaic Christian position and an improper grafting on of Hellenic Grecian thought into the Christian stream. And there was a vast uproar, and one entire early heretical group named Alogi. You that have watched as we've put some words of Greek on the board. In the Greek, if you want to reverse something, you put an A in front of it. Pisteo or pistis is faith. Apistis, faith going the other direction. Logos, the eternal word of God, with God, facing God, of the same essence as God, striking a tent in human flesh and leading God from behind a curtain and putting him on display. The Logos identified with Jesus of Nazareth. Alogi was a group, a heretical group that became identified as in the first century, powerful in its influence, that took their very name in the opposite of the Logos theory of God, Alogi. That's why they were named Alogi. They were against that, and they refused to accept the Johannine Gospel as written by John the Apostle. And when we get into how we got our Bible, a healthy and long debate has brewed throughout the history of the church over whether or not it was John the Apostle who wrote it or a later John. I don't mind telling you my view at the outset. I believe John the Apostle wrote it. But there's solid arguments raised that must be countered by those who want their faith in God's Word strong for whether or not John the Apostle wrote it. The Alogi also refused to accept Paul's epistles, refused to accept prophecy of any kind. It also needs to be recognized that for the first century of the church, prophecy, the prophetic gifts, continued to play a very prominent role in the local assemblies. The gifts described in operation in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Clear on up to the Montanus, the Tertullian, one of the great scholars of the church in North Africa, a lawyer by training and perhaps more than anyone else responsible for the selection of books that were canonized. Tertullian ultimately becomes a Montanist, and Montanism was ruled by prophets, prophetesses, primarily, and prophecy. Now, that seems so foreign, the Pentecostal church in Brazil. The giant ministries where one man will have what he calls a ministry of 100,000, 150,000 people. Various little assemblies all over a major city like São Paulo or Rio who gather periodically under the one ministry. The Pentecostals in Brazil were the result of a tug-of-war between two missionary activities coming from Scandinavia and coming from North America. The Scandinavian missionaries were the most entrenched in Brazil, and they brought a heavy emphasis on prophetic gifts without the balance of Levi Petrus in Scandinavia with his solid Baptist background and biblical foundation. The result was a vast numerical organization that's probably the largest single church group outside the Catholics in Brazil, totally run by personal prophecy. The ministers of those churches tell you who to marry, what to buy, what to sell. It's a totally dominated church by the Lord told me, or the word of prophecy to you. I don't share that view any more than I share the Chilean Pentecostal view that came as a backlash from Hoover, the Methodist missionary's overreaction to the form and order that he came out of, and the dependence upon just simple spirit leading after the revival hit in Anafagasta in prayer meetings that followed his hearing of the great revivals in India that came about as a result of prayer meetings. Every one of these symptoms of the first century are present today. And early on, the Christological controversies begin to develop by two opposite heresies that happened before these five that the other book puts on. Ebionism, Gnosticism. Now, you can go crazy studying the first four centuries of the church. You have to go crazy. Eutychatism, Eucheninism, Monarchianism, Monasticism, Monophysicists, Ebionites, Gnostics, monophysis, dynamic or dynamist monophysis, and model monophysicists, you end up needing a physic for the brain to clear the words out. And there is nothing that can grate the nerves and make you lose that enthusiasm that you have for the fresh happening of Christ coming on the scene and that New Testament breakthrough in religion of God moving into a tent of human flesh and bringing God right down where man lives, than to see what man did to him for the first six centuries, arguing over the nature of Christ. They thought at first he was a man, even though the Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. They thought he had come to set up a kingdom here. The disciples that followed him first were not very philosophical. They were totally devastated, as I've said, when he was crucified, astonished when he raised, and immediately began to preach him as the Messiah in the Judaistic frame, and then comes Paul. And Paul taught 3 years in the desert by God. Keep that camera sitting right still and don't move it. Paul, in the desert 3 years, taught by God and God alone, is receiving from God the revelation of the mystery of Christ hidden in all the Old Testament pages. And his epistles are going to unveil it. But before he can deliver that message, here come the Judaizers wanting to make little Jews out of them. No change in behavior, just a change in focus. Instead of worshiping Jehovah per se, unknown whose name cannot be uttered, it's now the God focused in this Messiah. So still be Jews with a God you can see and touch, and we beheld his glory. And that war is settled not at all by the Galatian letter. And I'm going to come to the Epistle of James to teach on it and show you that James was still trying to get his last word. Paul and James, though the whole book of God can reconcile itself, any man's a fool that doesn't realize that James is writing his epistle to precisely contradict what the Hebrew letter is proclaiming and what Paul is proclaiming in his epistles. And a choice is forced upon you in the Word of God to find the gestalt of the whole book, no prophecy of Scripture being a private interpretation that hangs it together. And that embryonic fight that was settled by the late decision in the church to include James in the canon when he was early not included. The first canon of Scripture was the Gospels and the Pauline epistles, and a few of the others began to work their way in. James was a latecomer in acceptance as part of the canonized Scripture, and at least two centuries of the church world went by before the whole church, per se, the official church, would even recognize James' epistle as part of the Scripture. The fight still was encased in the final formation of the King James Version, the way of faith, the way of grace, the way of freedom. Marcion is going to come along later and do the opposite of what the Ology did. The Ology wanted to eliminate John and eliminate Paul. Marcion comes along and wants to eliminate James and anything other than Paul. And he puts together a gospel of his own. The first war is Judah Isers versus Paul's freedom and grace. Next comes the war between the Ebionites, and I'm trying to make these words make some sense. The Ebionites, I think, comes from the Hebrew word Ebionim, which means poor. The Christians at Jerusalem first were so poverty-stricken it became an epithet, as the Christians at Antioch. The name was first used as an epithet and then stuck and stayed with them. But the Ebionites were the Jewish Christians and the Gnostics. The Ebionites affirmed the humanity of Christ to the exclusion of his divinity. Early on, the battle that was warring between the Judaizers and those that would spring it out into a universal gospel gelled into a sect of the Judaizers who just argued that Jesus was a man, the Messiah, not divine, the Messiah. There are Jews that still believe that. Not about Jesus. They're looking for a Messiah Ben Joseph, who will be killed, in their view, by Antichrist in the Battle of Armageddon. A second Messiah, Messiah Ben David, son of David, will then rule in the victory that follows. The Ebionites began to argue that Jesus was just a man, the Messiah, better man than any other man, achieving more, the perfect man, than anyone else, but just a man. The Gnostics took the opposite viewpoint, that his apparent humanity was exactly that, an illusion, a fantasy, an appearance. And the Eastern religions and Gnosticism and Judaism and the argument for the emanation of reality from ideas that had thrown itself across the Grecian world immediately moved into the Christian world. And they had to deal with Jesus, but Jesus was truly God. And his human side was but appearance and form. They dealt with only the spirit side. And salvation was not by faith, but by knowledge. And they sought the personal experience where they got it straight from God. And I can give you plenty of those in the current revival world. They don't need Scripture. In fact, one of the leading evangelists today, we got into an argument once, a theological argument. I still remember him sitting back and saying, "Well, Gene, I get mine direct from God." I said, "How can I argue with that? I'm either got to say you're lying when you say you got it from God, or God's wrong. I ain't about to do that. Let's just, you know, declare peace and leave." Those that are wandering around that have got this elect, elite, taproot, got a word for the Lord from you. So I'm doing my PhD at Stanford. Somebody told me the old saying that you can never come up with anything new because the ancients have stolen everything new. The modernists have been saying in Christianity for years that Jesus was just a man. That's the message of Jesus Christ Superstar. He's just a man. That's as old as the Ebionites of the first century. The current revival movement is overpopulated with people that short-circuit everything. They got a taproot straight to heaven, and it doesn't have to be filtered through God's Word at all. God tells them. And I'll give old Jimmy Swaggart credit. Helped by one of his teachers. He recognized that a lot of the modern faith preachers is an embryonic resurrection of Gnosticism. The Gnostics believe that each person gets his own inner knowledge. And you come to God by that knowledge, not as the gift from God to you of His Spirit, His covering, and His placement of you in the body of Christ as a finished product because of your faith. These two fought it out. And most of the things that begin to happen in the first century, once the legalistic versus the grace view, the Judaizers versus the Pauline view, begin to settle down, then comes the Ebionite view versus the Gnostic view. And that set the stage for shifting the arguments of the church from how the Christian should act behaviorally, whether he is to live the life of faith and receive the grace of God versus submit to all the ordinances of the church. The battlefield suddenly shifted in the Hellenic world as the Roman Empire began to look more favorably toward some Christians, and the inroads into the empire set the stage for Constantine ultimately Christianizing the empire. They began then to find a way to make the Christian faith intelligible in the Hellenic or Grecian-dominated thought pattern world, and the battlefield shifted from how a Christian should behave to his view about Christ's nature, Christology. And they battled. I could give you titles that would break your jaw for hours and bore a stiff. They battled over his nature. We now think that the Trinity was there, that when God got done giving the King James to Moses on Mount Sinai, then God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost stood there on the mountain and sang a trio and said, "Moses, I am now going to give you the Nicene Creed." You can tell by the way we pronounce it, it's nice. And the Trinity was born on Mount Sinai. And the stones danced, three together, all over the hill. They fought over bi-entity. The Monophysites, Monophysites, were the early Unitarians. And that battle lasted clear up to the 6th and the 7th century. And what this Eastern Orthodox man has correctly pointed out, that the lesser separation of the church occurred by the 5th and 6th centuries. From about the 2nd to the 5th and 6th century, the church was torn asunder over just one subject. What's the relationship between Christ and God? Now, once in a while I ask you, am I boring you? These arguments are a 5-century record of 4 blind men who ran into the legs and the trunk of an elephant trying to describe what it was they ran into. Now, the Monophysites, they believe there's only one God, and whatever God is, he deposited all of himself in Jesus. I suppose the Jesus Only movement is a modern abortion of it, but not quite as philosophic as the Monophysites. And they love to talk of God being crucified, all one. The Nestorians that were kicked out believed there were 2 natures in Christ, the divine and the human, concurrently existing. And they wrestle with this Trinitarian concept. They don't even get to that yet. They start out by entity in their faith. They argue over such things as, was Jesus a creature, even though created before he is born of a virgin? The Nestorians were kicked out because they refused to believe that the divine and the human were all one in some mysterious way. Therefore, Nestorius would not call Mary the mother of God. There were 2 natures, the human and the divine, and therefore Mary was the mother of the human, not the mother of the divine. So he would not call her the mother of God. He therefore is excommunicated, and the Nestorian Church of Persia is kicked out exactly on that point. He says, "I'll call her the mother of Christ, the human Messiah, but not the mother of God." You can't believe what people get pilloried for, go to prison, and as each bishop got his power in Alexandria, Edessa, Antioch, Constantinople, Rome, each fellow began to wrestle with these problems and take positions, and the monks would choose up sides, and they would call one preacher on the carpet, and he'd come with an armed guard. He'd come with an army. And the tug of war would have one go out one decade, and then the fortunes would change and the power plays would shift, and in would come the body that had been excommunicated and then excommunicate the other bunch. The reason Mary became so important in those early centuries was not only the borrowing from Babylon and the ease with which the heathen would accept the mother of Christ in the place of the Queen of Heaven. It is because that the controversies over Christology so concentrated on what is the divine relationship between Jesus and the Father or God, what's that divine connection, to almost a total neglect of the human side of Christ. And so they then turned to the mother of Jesus as a mediator between their humanity and this philosophic Christ that the philosophers were fighting over, dotting I's and crossing T's. And ultimately, when Constantine comes as the emperor, he calls a council and he chairs it. And interestingly enough, one of the excommunicants is later going to baptize him on his deathbed. And anybody that thinks Constantine was a King James Bible believing Baptist is crazy. He was a fornicating old rascal who kept his idol worship and Christianity in concert. But used, I'm convinced, of God and bringing the official religion to the fore and making it the religion of the Roman Empire officially. But he called the Council of Nicaea to settle the controversies over the nature of Christ. And for 5-6 centuries, the New Testament early church, after the first century and the cleavage between James and Paul and the Judaizers and the Gentiles, bogged down fighting over those things, and in my judgment lost its vitality down through the centuries. And that's why just about every single move that has occurred in the history of the church that revitalized the church has been among laymen who have, once the scripture was opened up and they could get to the gospels and the simple little recognition that God was in Christ, the simplest creed of the New Testament, like a blind man run into the legs of an elephant, I don't know how or why, and leaving, as Paul said, what he's like over there, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, leaving that with God, and the contribution of the modern neo-orthodox theologians, Paul Tillich, is to finally say it's as blasphemous to define God as it is to deny Him. If for 6 centuries the church had kept itself clear on the simple preachments of Paul to the Gentiles, and as I've oft said about faith, let your circle of faith have some solid dots, and then keep all these other things, the things you're working on, and confess some humility and ignorance about those things, and you may once in a while become sure of one, it moves into the circle of dots, and keep this whole circumference a bit hazy. But the problem of the church has always been to reach out here in the gray area, take a position, and then cut everybody else off from you if they don't take that position. And the minute you get away from that central claim that Jesus came on the scene making claims about Himself no mortal man has a right to make, the simple definition of the God that was in Him, that authority was seated in Him, that He was the center of the religious universe, that eternal life was dependent upon making Him your master, the hunger to find His words and the directions in those words for your life, the seeing of Christ as the one who gave Himself and ransomed us and set us free, and the simple revelation that God gave to Paul of the mystery, that is another gospel, and another, not another gospel, but another righteousness, the good news that there is salvation and righteousness by a means other than your performance, namely the ingraftation of Christ's performance because of what we can do, which is faith. If the church had stayed on that, the wars and the schisms would not have occurred. But for 6 centuries, people were ostracized, pilloried, killed and imprisoned over a simple issue of how much of God was in Christ and how much of Christ was in God, and in what degree God revealed himself, and to what degree God could touch reality, they fought and they warred over those things. Now, the relevance to what I'm teaching, because those wars are boring, very boring, and once you decide upon the Scripture, the basic premise of Protestant theology is we go behind those wars that we inherit through the Catholic heritage. We go behind those wars. We don't take, per se, the Creed of Nicaea. We don't take, per se, the Creed of Chalcedon. We don't take, per se, each of these creedal statements that are written into practically every church constitution without analysis. But the claim of the Protestant church is you can go back to that original source and work it out yourself between you and God. Instead, most Protestant churches do not accept the Scripture. They give lip service to accepting the Scripture. Rather, they accept the creeds, the dogma, and the rules of behavior that were worked out for 10 centuries by the councils of first the combined churches in their warrings, and ultimately, after the Eastern Church was excommunicated, the councils of the Church at Rome. About every denomination in America borrows its creed from the Nicene Statement and from the Chalcedon Statement. That's a bunch of men more interested in their political position most of the time, fighting for position, engaging in intrigue in the empire, using such things as the mother of an emperor or the wife of an emperor who just died that happened to be living in Jerusalem, twisting. Listen, I've been a denominational president and vice president. I know how men will get spiritual to get position. That went on for 10 centuries. And the councils said to us, in essence, this, what we decree at this council, is what this book means. Well, this old rebel says, I'm not ready to let those warring church fathers tell me what this book means. I, if I understand the Protestant claim, have a right to go to this book myself, and the very Jesus about whom this faith unfolds gives me the promise that for faith the Holy Spirit comes, and that I don't need the Holy Spirit so much to give a word to you, but rather the Holy Spirit will quicken this very word. I want to study the way we got our Bible and these doctrines, not because I want to be influenced with them or lose my faith, but I keep crying out and been crying out for 9 years. When are the Protestants going to dig all the way back and do some fresh creative work with God's Word? The Chalcedon Creed is a bunch of nonsense. That's what anybody says. And some of the German scholars have proven that. You cannot claim that God was holy, that Jesus was holy God and holy man all the time, in every way, at all times, because he was a babe in his mother's arms. And as such, by his own admission, ignorant of the day and the hour that the end would come. He was limited by space in his kenosis, for he moved about in a form called a tent of human flesh into which he moved. And what the church world needs today is some creative theologians that are hooked on God's Word. Not a bunch of creeds and fixed dogmas by men that have no better ability to analyze this book than some of you and I do. And these same men told us which ones were inspired. These same men picked the books that supported their position sometimes. I think it's important to know what was accepted as scripture in the second century, and what was accepted as scripture in the third century, and what was accepted as scripture in the fourth century, and why. And I think it's very important to recognize that if the scripture indicates that Paul was sent as God's apostle picked by him to the Gentiles, if there is a conflict between the one that willingly accepted the fact that he was going to minister to the Jew, and by biblical first church council, Paul was picked as the minister to the Gentile, I don't have to say there's contradiction, but I'm saying if there appears to be contradiction, I don't understand it. As a Gentile, I'm going to listen to Paul. I'm not going to listen to the one that the scriptures indicate took as his assignment a ministry to the Jew. Am I boring you? Now, carnal men willing to commit murder to retain their bishopric were responsible for some of these church council decisions and some of these creedal decisions. Carnal men willing to ostracize and physically destroy one for whom Christ died to keep their position, wrote some of these creeds. I don't have to accept them. Now, I got this funny brain. I'm going to find out where the creeds came from. And these Christological or Christology theories, most of them go way beyond Scripture. The Scripture doesn't tell us what the connection is. We're like blind men encountering a shocking intrusion into history of God in the person of one who demonstrates by the resurrection his uniqueness, who talked to his Father as other than himself, to go beyond his speculation and humbly admit it's speculation and don't make it a creed to cram down somebody's throat. Preach Christ. Live your convictions. And the fundamental war that still remains in the church, and more important than all the other creedal things to be settled, is who's right. The Judaizers or Paul? Is Christianity a hard-nosed conformity to a set of rules that opens you up to perverted peeping toms that are going to check up on you all the time and say if you were really a Christian, you'd get circumcised? Circumcision is but a type. Or is Christianity the abundant life and the joyous knowledge that God will do it all to the man of faith? Is God looking for perfection that we offer him so we can say, here, God, may not be the best, but it's good enough? Or is God going to take one we wouldn't take if that one gives to God what God wants, trust, and give to that man the perfection that he himself doesn't measure up to? That's the issue, and that's where I'm going to camp out now. I've laid a foundation rather heavily for about an hour. Now I can go back to the New Testament. Luther had, the great Protestant, had very little respect for James. Based upon what those that came from James did at Antioch, I don't have that much respect for him either. One of the things he was constantly hung up on was being poor. Somebody's going to name me a heretic before this night's over. It was a very, very chintzy footnote that those from Jerusalem and from James added to their final cave-in that Paul had been chosen by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and as long as it was the Gentiles, they wouldn't lay the Jewish trip on them. Only, they said, remember the poor. Which, being interpreted, is, send me your money, because we be poor. And Paul, faithful with that generous spirit that he had, took collections all over the Grecian peninsula. And the reason he got in prison when he went back to Jerusalem was to take that offering to the poor saints at Jerusalem. If you think poor, you'll be poor. As your faith is, so be it unto you. James's problem was, he wasn't just broke, he was poor. Poor is a state of mind. Broke is a condition. Now, James was a diehard. Self-righteous, it is reported, he never took a bath till he died. Never cut his hair. Church fathers within the first century reported this as a record of his aesthetic and monastic type tendencies, his sanctified attitude. He's in the tradition of those like Origen, who castrated himself so he wouldn't sin, which, by the way, was a capital crime under Roman law. So he violated another premise in so doing it. He violated Romans 13. Now, James always had a problem. My brethren, he says in the second chapter, I said I finally teach on James, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves? And are become judges of evil thought. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? See, he was really hung up on that. God also chose the rich. He chose Joseph of Arimathea. I just do not believe that Christianity is to place a premium on, hooray, we're poor. The gospel is to all, whosoever. But faith gives some promises. Now, I'm not one of those faith preachers that believe that if you have faith in God, you'll all die rich. I believe Hebrews 11, that some died not having obtained the promise, living in caves, torn asunder, wearing animal skins. These all died not having obtained the promise, God having something better in view that we might join them. They entered into heaven rich in faith. I'm talking about an attitude. Places a premium on it. Seems to me like that James is a little too conscious here of the poor ought to show off their poorness. One thing that I respect about some people is that you can be poor and still look not quite so poor. You don't have to wear your poverty as a sign. You ought to fool a few people when you walk in. Not according to James. At this point, I'm not criticizing him. I'm just observing. The man had a problem. I mean, they finished one of the biggest battles of the church that ever occurred. I wonder how many I'm going to lose over this tonight. I mean, they're dealing with the nature of the church. And Paul has battled for the church in Galatia. And has battled for the Gentile Christians at Antioch. Okay, you don't have to circumcise them, but remember the poor. Verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? I agree with him there, 100%. But I want you to just notice a tendency of James. These people were not puppets being pulled around by God. Their natural self came out. He hung up on this subject. His illustration as he moves into this is somebody poor, needing to be fed. Now what's left unsaid about the only church that I know of where they practice give everything you have to the preacher was at Jerusalem. After they got out of Jerusalem, the pattern of support began to change. It was the Jerusalem church where the minute you got saved, you sold everything you had and gave it to the preacher. Where James pastored. I'm just observing. I'm observing one of the reasons why he didn't get into the canon until the 3rd century. Tired of being beat over the head by this old dirty man. I can preach from this book and preach the truth of God. And Paul was honest enough to admit on occasions he didn't know whether it was him or the Lord talking. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. Now, from this little destitute analogy, he then gets into that argument against Paul's theology. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead. Being alone. What he has stated is an axiomatic truth, but he's too dumb to know it. Oh, you see, I worship God and Jesus Christ, not James. The man's got to stand under the white-hot light of how well he interprets the whole revelation of God. The man's got a problem, besides that he stinks. Best thing I can say about him is he had long hair, but since he didn't take a bath, he'd have been better off to have a crew cut. Thank God he wasn't my pastor. Even so, faith, if it hath not worked, is dead, being alone. He said an axiomatic truth. Now, some people are so mad right now that I've dared to look at James as a human being and say he had some flaws, they're not going to hear another word I say. Because James was in that King James, that second stone that God wrote on there and gave to Moses there on Mount Sinai. Hadn't taken a bath since the 14th century B.C. Axiomatic statements are self-evident. They need no proof. But the man was too dumb to know it. He wasn't a Greek scholar. James is a Jew. Spoke Aramaic probably, and what little Greek he knew was limited. He's dumb fishermen. I'm not against that. Thank God
He calls everybody. But there are just an awful lot of people who have grown up in the church and studied the Bible for years and thought the word faith meant belief. What do you think it is? Lots of people, there are thousands. They got the Holy Ghost in them. They speak in tongues and some of them prophesy. They think faith means belief. Yeah, I never stopped to examine it. They inherited it as a frame of reference. James didn't know anything about the historic meaning of the Greek word pisteo. He said, well, no, God wrote that book. Well, then he made 13 grammatical errors in two consecutive chapters of Mark's gospel. Read just two chapters consecutively and spread through the two of them. I found 13 grammatical errors. God ain't that dumb. Mark was. Just thank God that God uses dummies. Gives me hope, you hope. But I know when I'm a dummy. An inferior to women, for example. Don't deify James. He's not deified. God's deified. James was too dumb to recognize who Christ was until he rose from the dead. Jesus really picked some real dumbos. Let that give you hope that don't exalt them above their place. The man did not know the meaning of the word pisteo. Because if he did, he would know it is more than belief. It is belief. But it is also action based upon belief continued because of confidence. But to him, he reduced his fail down to belief and distorted everything that the faith preacher Paul taught. Repeat it to you. He says, yeah, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there's one God. Thou dost well. The devils also believe and tremble. In essence, what he's saying is, the devil proves you can have faith and not have work. The devil never had one day of faith in his life. The devil had belief, which falls far short of faith. Faith is not even inactive. It's not even in process until action joins the body on what the mind believes. In the Old Testament, there are two words translated faith or trust. One means to run to the shelter of a mother bird's wings or to run to the shelter or shadow of a rock. You can sit and look at those wings and sit and look at that rock and get stomped on or gobbled up. It won't do a diddy do for you unless you add action to the knowledge and belief. If I can get to that rock on faith, then you run. The other word in the Old Testament, to lean on his staff. Not look at the staff. Lean on it. Get your weight on it. It's an action word. You know, the only two words in the Old Testament, and the Septuagint tells to stay off the staff, translates those words with it, and in the New Testament, the word out of Greek philosophy that James knew about as much about as I do, keep marbles on the moon. He was arguing with a straw man. He was arguing what I would agree with. I can't. I don't need brain to tell me this.